Let's make a comment before you even started.
Exactly.
A lot of these references, I think, to agriculture and animal husbandry and things, we're kind of remote from it. I remember my granddad had sheep when I was a little kid, and he'd have people come out and do the shearing of the sheep, and I got a big kick out of watching them do that. They're pretty rough, they go fast. And a lot of times they'll just tear up the sheep. They put a big gouge down the side of them, and I remember that the sheep don't say anything. They're very quiet, even though they've been wounded, you know, big old gaping gash, you know, and they don't make a sound. And every time I read this, I think about that again when I was a little kid watching that, because I was kind of shocked by what happens to the sheep, but they're just quiet through the whole thing.
That is interesting. For those who couldn't hear, Roger was talking about the behavior of sheep when they're being shorn. And I actually saw it, and I didn't get to see it firsthand, but I saw basically a world-class sheep shearer. I don't know, they on YouTube, it was just showing how quickly they can do it. You can do it in 30 seconds or whatever, an entire sheep. And you're right, they just sit there. You know, whatever you do to them, they don't complain at all. So it's interesting that while we're not particularly familiar with some of us with regard to the descriptions that are given in places such as that, the audience to which he initially wrote it would very much have been familiar with that and would have, I think, been impressed with the concept that's found there in verse 7 in the text. That's a good example. We are continuing our discussion of the messianic prophecies. I don't know that we'll have an opportunity to finish all of them, and so we'll be getting into the kingdom prophecies as well in our lesson this evening. So we're going to probably in the next 2 weeks be finished with the prophecy part. We have one other section to study in our booklet, and then some discussion questions on the supplementary articles, and then we'll be getting into some new material. But this evening, just go ahead and put it up on the screen, we're going to be looking, first of all, on the first slide, at some of the details concerning the crucifixion itself, the details concerning his treatment, I suppose. I put here his betrayal, and I think that's probably not the most accurate statement there. You would think, and then we'd be talking about Judas Iscariot, which there is a prophecy concerning the cost of the betrayal, that is the 30 pieces of silver that is alluded to there. But here we're talking about some of the details surrounding his time on the cross and how he was maltreated as he was up on the cross. And they're basically taken from Isaiah the 53rd chapter in Psalm 22. And this is one of those things where those two passages are very familiar to us and widely recognized as being messianic prophecies. The first detail, however, was the fact that he was spit upon is taken from Isaiah the 50th chapter. At least this is in the list of prophecies that I noted, and I put it in the booklet. Now that I look at it, I don't necessarily doubt that it is a messianic reference, but if it is, it is a bit more obscure and difficult to ascertain. We talked about some of those prophecies and such, and references may be obvious and overt. Others, we will have corroboration because the inspired New Testament writers will say this is that. In other words, this is what the prophet was talking about. And then in others, there is an indication that it possibly could be. And so it has been contended that Isaiah 15, verse 6, concerning the phrase, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That this is a part, again, of a prophecy that would have messianic tie-in. And, of course, we do know that, as indicated in Matthew chapter 27, and you might want to be kind of putting your thumb or finger in Matthew chapter 27, because this is one of several references to the crucifixion of our Lord. The descriptions that are given there will corroborate some of the details that we mention here in this list. And in verse 30 of the text, you'll remember that the soldiers that mocked Jesus as he was on the cross spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So there is a corroboration of that detail there. Now the others that are in the list are ones that are much more obvious with regard to the correlation between the account and what is recognized as messianic prophecy. The second in that list is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, one of the verses that we have already read. I believe last week we read it as we began our time together, that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Again, Isaiah 53 is one of the best known examples of messianic prophecy, specifically with regard to Christ as one who would suffer. The Jews had a misconception of the Christ as a victorious warmonger who would come and he would, through his efforts, be able to free the people from Roman bondage. But the picture of the Messiah was found in the Old Testament, though it does reference the establishment of his kingdom in the days of the Roman kings, and we'll be talking about that probably more next week. We may get a touch of that this week, but more next week. The fact is that the description that's given both of the kingdom, which was a spiritual kingdom, as well as the Savior, and the details given that Jesus would suffer and would die. And it is through that action that he becomes the Savior of mankind. It's something very clear in the prophecy. You might remember in Acts the 8th chapter with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch that he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53 and asked the question, is the prophet speaking of himself or some other? And it was at that point that Philip began to preach unto him Jesus. And so we have, again, cooperation by the Holy Spirit that this is, of course, a messianic prophecy. And when you look at the description that is given in the 53rd chapter, there are a couple that are listed up on that we specifically note. Of course, the entire chapter is very descriptive concerning both the demeanor of the Christ as well as his suffering and death. But verse 5 indicates that he was beaten, which of course he was previous to his crucifixion on the cross. And also in verse 12, that he was numbered with the transgressors, which of course in his crucifixion on the cross at Calvary, that he was crucified between sinners or transgressors, between the two thieves on the cross. And if you again look at Matthew chapter 27 in verse 26, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, he scourged Jesus. Pilate had scourged Jesus. Of course, previous to Pilate scourging Jesus, we have that he was scourged by the Jews as well. And then in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 27, we find that the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. So we have some, again, details concerning his crucifixion that are very clearly stated. Also, if you will, turn in your Old Testament to the 22nd Psalm, Psalm chapter 22. Actually, I don't like to use the word chapter when it comes to the Psalms. Each are individual Psalms. So Psalm 22, and there are a couple of things that are mentioned here. Verse 16. The statement, they pierced my hands and my feet. Then you have in verses 7 and 8 of the text, again concerning the Messiah, all those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And these are some descriptions that are given in prophecy to which the writer Matthew and others refer to as being fulfillment of prophecy, specifically the prophecies in that particular psalm. You might just very quickly go over, again, keep your thumb there in Matthew 27, but if you'll go over very quickly to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, another account of the crucifixion of our Lord, and in verse 39 of the text, you'll notice the statement, as Jesus had appeared to his disciples, this, of course, after his crucifixion, as he appeared to his disciples in his resurrected state, he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit is not of flesh and blood and bones, as you see I have." The reference there, of course, "handle my hands and my feet," with the piercings, as he was nailed to the cross. You have, next, the last two, back to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, concerning him being ridiculed in verse 39 of the text. "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" And then in verse 35, concerning those soldiers again, we're told that they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, specifically referring to that text in the psalm. "They crucified him, they divided my garments among them, before my clothing they cast lots." So again, you have both in Isaiah 53 as well as in Psalm 22, specific references to events which took place, descriptions given of the manner of death and his maltreatment on the cross, that are alluded to in the gospel narratives, again, as corroboration of the reality and truthfulness of the veracity of those prophecies. Yes, Kyle?
If you will, in Psalm 22, in verse 17, it struck me as important as well. "I can count, all my bones," when, of course, when things, people that went around breaking the bones after the people had been crucified, they skipped him.
Yeah, there was no need to do that. With regard to Christ, you remember concerning the details about his death, that it was the practice of the Romans after a period of time in order to put an end to the execution by crucifixion. In order to make it happen more quickly after sufficient suffering had taken place, they would break the shins of the person on the cross so that they would not be able to support their weight. I know that we've discussed this in detail, so no use in revisiting in detail, but you might remember that crucifixion was basically death by asphyxiation. That what happened is, in order to breathe, it was necessary that you support yourself because of the nature of the position. Eventually, an individual is asphyxiated and weren't able to hold themselves up. So it was a very slow and cruel death because as time progressed, you become weaker and weaker. The manner or motive of crucifixion was by nailing, and you remember that we talked a little bit about this with regard to the archaeological finding, where we actually have a bone, a heel bone, with a spike that is in the heel, which gives direct archaeological evidence that the Romans, on occasion, not necessarily all the time, but on occasion, they actually crucified by nailing an individual to the cross. But that would even, the pain that would be involved in that would be excruciating, and that would be also something that would lend to the inability to support your weight. Well, having said that, sometimes the death would linger. I mean, the person would linger and not die, and in order to make it a more quick death, they would break the bones so that he could no longer support himself, and then he would asphyxiate more quickly. The criminal on the cross. So that was done, but as we know, not a bone of our Lord was broken. When the centurion came to determine whether that would be necessary, he found Jesus had already died, and so he did not break his bones to make the death happen more quickly. So there is, again, another indication of of these matters that is found in the details of the psalm. Questions, comments about this particular one? Anybody? Okay, well, then let us go on to the next one in Isaiah 53 again. In verse 9 of the text, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, we are told, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And of course, you look at the 27th chapter following the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, concerning his burial, that there was a man, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who had become a disciple of Jesus. In verses 59 and 60, we're told that Joseph took charge of the body. When he had done that, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn from the rock. It is very interesting. I had opportunity to go over to Israel and had opportunity to go and see some of these tombs. They bury people differently back then, there and back then than they do here. And there is actually in a garden setting outside of the city, just outside of the old city of Jerusalem. In fact, it's referred to as the Garden Tomb. There is a tomb that is hewn out of rock. And you can actually go into it. And it's interesting. It's a small chamber. And in one end of the chamber, there is actually hewn again out of solid rock a stone bed, a niche that has been hewn out there, which is where they would lay the body. And there are some who think that possibly that is the actual tomb in which Jesus lay for the 3 days that he was dead. But there is no evidence of that. In fact, the more traditional location is one that is preferred by most who have some expertise in the matter. But it is, nevertheless, a very interesting thing. It's a very meaningful thing to be able to go into that opening and look into that tomb. Just imagine the location where Jesus was laid by Joseph of Arimathea. So there is an example, again, we have of a prophecy concerning the fact that the rich would have a part in his grave that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. We see its fulfillment there. We're going to go quickly over these unless you have anything that you want to add to it. Any comments, questions about that particular prophecy? All right, then let us go to the next one concerning his resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16 and verse 10. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, there is a reference to this made by the Apostle Peter in his gospel sermon, indicating that what the psalmist referred to in Psalm 16, that David was not referring to himself, but he was referring to the Christ. Remember, he said that David's tomb is with us to this day. And in fact, again, you go over to Israel, there is one location that they claim as the location of David's tomb. Whether it's legitimate or not, I don't know. But at the time in which Peter spoke, they were familiar with the fact that David was still with them, that he had died, and he remained in the grave. So he said he wasn't talking about himself, he was talking about another. So David, in this Psalm 16:10, was making a messianic prophecy. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Of course, the fulfillment of that, as reported in Matthew chapter 28, was in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Remember him speaking to the women as they came early that morning. He answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And so on the third day he was raised from the dead. Of course, it is that, the resurrection, to which we lay our claim concerning Christ as being the anointed of God. We haven't actually dealt with this with regard to the evidences of the lordship of Christ. And we will enlarge upon this argument in later discussions. Right now we're dealing with it on the basis of evidence concerning the inspiration of Scripture, whereas later we'll talk about evidence as to Christ as being the anointed of God. But we do want to emphasize that just as was prophesied that he would be raped, he was. Now, there are other individuals who make that same claim and have made that same claim in the past, but not legitimately and not successfully. I think, if I am not mistaken, that David Koresh, we mentioned him last week as a false Christ, was one who had, as a part of his grandiose claims and the teaching that he did to his followers in that compound in Waco, it's outside of Waco, that he claimed that he would be resurrected, and it didn't happen. And again, that's an indication of a false Christ. But in this particular case, there was prophecy concerning the resurrection and the reality of it as recorded in the gospel narrative. Now, we'll talk about the legitimacy of the claim just because, we'll just kind of stipulate this, just because Matthew claims that Jesus was raised from the dead does not in and of itself constitute proof. There can be others who claim that they have witnessed the resurrection who are either mistaken or lying. But there is, I think, sufficient evidence concerning eyewitness testimonies and correlated testimony and hostile testimony concerning the resurrection of the Lord, to where we can, from that, deduce that the event actually happened. And we'll talk about the strength of that evidence more when we begin discussing the evidences concerning Christ as Lord. All right. Questions, comments about this particular prophecy? All right. Then let us continue on. We're going quickly tonight. That's fine. The final one that I have in the list of messianic prophecies has reference to the ascension of Christ. And I want you to notice a couple of passages in the Psalms again. The first one is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. You'll turn there for three verses of that text. Concerning the exaltation of the Christ, and again, there is a fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 1, as we'll see in just a few moments. But in Psalm 110, in verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You might want to make a slight change to verses 1 through 4 in that particular text, because there is a very obvious reference, messianic reference, to this particular, in this particular psalm, to the exalted state of Jesus. And As you look at the entirety of the revelation in the New Covenant, New Testament, you find that several things were necessary in order for Christ to be exalted. Not only his resurrection, but his ascension to his throne, which was in heaven, spiritual throne, where he is at the right hand of the Father. So his exaltation has reference to his reign in heaven as the living Lord. He died and he was resurrected, never to see death again. He who was humbled, using the language of Genesis, the third chapter, the serpent bruised his heel, but he gave a crushing death blow to the head of the serpent in that he was victorious over death. And the reference in Acts, the first chapter, in verses 9 through 11, we find the beginning of that exaltation. And he has indicated that it was necessary that he leave this earth, but that he would be raised to his throne in heaven. And the angels relayed related to the disciples as he ascended and was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Two men stood by in white apparel who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go. There is, again, an allusion in Psalm 45 as well. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is the everlasting kingdom, and Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father, reigning as king in his kingdom today, and will reign forevermore. The last enemy will be destroyed is death, and in the end, the kingdom will be delivered up to the Father so that God may be all in all. We all understand the theology of this and recognize the necessity of Christ's ascension into heaven, and there is allusion to that exaltation of the Christ numerous places in Scripture, both specifically with regard to his taking the scepter in the kingdom, but also with regard to the kingdom itself and the nature of it, both everlasting as well as spiritual, which we'll get into when we get into the discussion of the kingdom prophecy in just a few moments' time. Okay? So, these, as I mentioned before, are only a few examples of messianic prophecy. We just kind of went over there in kind of a thumbnail fashion, and by no means have we exhausted the list. We talked about, and I thought it was kind of funny last week when I was talking with several after the class was over 300 prophecies, and someone was thinking that I was going to go through all 300 of them. And we're not going to do that. We're finished with that section. So before we get into the kingdom prophecy discussion, anybody want to add anything to what we've discussed with regard to these messianic prophecies that we use?
Very quickly in Isaiah, it's going back just a little bit, but in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, I'm captivated by the verse that it says, nor was any deceit found that is now. I find that incredibly accurate and demeanor of Christ is told so very well.
Yeah, and actually there is a reference that Peter makes to that prophecy in describing not only the sinlessness of Christ, but that he serves as an example to us in the way that we should conduct it in our lives. So there is a specific, again, corroboration by the Apostle Peter and by the Holy Spirit that is indeed a messianic reference, which wonderfully describes the nature and person of Christ in his life and his earth. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
In the those 300 prophecies, is there a prophecy about when the centurion pierced the side of Jesus and when he shed his blood when the centurion pierced his side? Is there a prophecy on that?
Is there? Anybody know where it would be, if there is one?
I thought you knew all 300.
Oh, yeah, all 307. Hey, it wasn't 307. Josh is the one who used the 307 to cry.
Off the top of my head, I think it's like 307.
Somewhere around 307. I'd have to look that up and to see if that is the case, but it's not one I'm familiar with.
Well, it's the one. Mm-hmm. He made reference to the aspect that they shall look upon him who pierced him, or they that pierced him shall look upon him.
Well, it definitely was a piercing.
One of the Gospels counts that.
Okay. All right. If there is nothing else, then we're going to change gears just a little bit. And we've actually made an allusion to the kingdom prophecy already from Daniel. And you might want to be turning in your Old Testaments to Daniel in the second chapter. We're going to look at that in first in just a few moments. There are a couple that I have mentioned in the booklet. I think Daniel 2.
Before you go into it, Zechariah 12:10, I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they look on me whom they pierced.
Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10. We'll write that down. He was behind you. You couldn't hear him because he's right behind you. And he's deaf.
I know. I understand. Hearing aid turned out.
You can't hear me saying he's deaf either.
I'm sorry. John 19:37.
Okay. John 19:37, Dick, is the corroboration of that.
I read John 19:34.
I was meaning to be. I shouldn't have said that. We were laughing about it last Tuesday. Let us get into the discussion of the kingdom prophecies. The two that I have listed are Daniel chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2, but I also want to make note of Micah 4 and Jeremiah 31 and a couple of others, 2 Samuel 7, or some of the others we're going to look at. Just want to note a couple of things with regard to the kingdom prophecies, the purpose of looking into this. Again, we're talking about a defense. Anytime you can look at a statement that happens before the actual event, many times centuries before it actually happens, that is stated in detail, that is fulfilled, then you have an indication that what was spoken of was not from man but from God. So that's what we've been talking about with regard to all of these prophecies we've discussed. So, fulfillment of the kingdom prophecies concerning the establishment of Christ's kingdom, they serve again to establish the inspiration of the prophets. There is a secondary benefit that comes as a result of this, and that is there are individuals who believe today that the kingdom prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. And so if we can correlate the prophecy with its fulfillment in New Testament Scripture, then we can refute the false position that is held today that the kingdom is yet to be established. Now, I've got it up on the board, but the doctrine, or one doctrine, it's not the only doctrine, but one doctrine that makes this claim is the doctrine of premillennialism. And that is, in the concept of pre means before, millennial is 1,000. I've heard the term ism means it ain't so. So maybe that's a good way of describing at least this particular ism. But the idea is before Christ comes to establish a literal, physical kingdom on earth, reigning on the throne of David for 1,000 years, before that happens, there will be a tribulation. There will be a rapture, a rapture of God's people. And the reference there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to those who are dead in Christ to be raised first, those who are alive will join them to meet the Lord in the air, is contended to be a reference to a rapture where those who are Christians and faithful will leave the earth before tribulation falls upon the world and then before the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. And if I got that out of order, it may be because of your flavor of premillennialism that you've heard about, because there are different flavors as pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, and where the kingdom comes and all that kind of stuff. Well, premillennialists believe, number one, that the kingdom that's going to be established is a physical kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. They believe, in other words, it is a literal kingdom, that Christ is going to come to the earth, he's going to live on the earth, he's going to reign on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's part of premillennial doctrine. And so, as a result of that, they do not believe the kingdom has been established as of yet. If that is the case, if it is true, then Daniel 2 did not come true, because Daniel 2 indicates the time in which Christ's kingdom would be established, and it was during the time of the Roman Empire, as we'll see as we look at Daniel chapter 2. So we can, again, refute a false doctrine if we can indeed successfully corroborate the prophecy with its fulfillment, by looking at these passages. And then the third point that we want to make here is that concerning the predictions of the prophets, at least as regard the time, specifically in Daniel chapter 2, that when you find the image in Daniel the second chapter concerning the four great worldwide kingdoms, empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Alexandrian or Grecian, and then the Roman empires, that secular history corroborates the details of that prophecy, that first the vision from Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation of that dream. And then secondly, the prediction that in the days of that fourth kingdom, that God would set up his kingdom, that have reference to the Roman Empire. The kingdom would be established at that time. So we can look at a specific time in history to say, okay, if the prophet is right, this is the time, because we can go to secular history and say, this is when the fourth empire came into existence, this is when the fourth empire came to an end, and so somewhere in that period of time, if the prophecy came true, the kingdom was established. And indeed, we can see that corroborate that by looking at the New Testament fulfillment of that prophecy in Acts chapter 1 and 2. We'll talk about that a little bit in our discussion. So keep that in mind with regard to the various prophecies. Now, let's just make note of the prophecy itself that specifically relates to the establishment of the kingdom of God. We're told in the days of these kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So a couple of things that are noted. At a particular time, the kingdom of heaven will be established. The kingdom will be set up by the God of heaven, and that kingdom would stand forever. Now, the details of that particular prophecy are well known. We've actually discussed them somewhat in times past, even in this particular class, made allusion to them. I would remind you of the dream, which is found in verses 31 through 35. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Remember, he was a pretty cagey guy. He recognized that that there would be individuals who would claim to be able to interpret the dream and know the meaning of the dream, so he set up a test. First thing you have to do is tell me what I dreamed. And if you can tell me what I dreamed, then I'll know that you can tell me what the dream means. And of course, no one in the kingdom could do that except for Daniel. Daniel was brought before the king. Daniel gave all the glory to God in this regard. It wasn't anything that he had done, but he had been given that interpretation by God. And so he told him in verses 31 through 35 what it is he dreamed, and did so accurately. And then in verses 37 through verse 45 of the text, he told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream meant. And I just put at the bottom of the slide there the confidence that Daniel had. If I say David, and I probably already have two or three times, I mean Daniel right now. But Daniel had with regard to the surety of the interpretation. Why was he so sure? Because he knew that this did not come from him. He knew that this came from God. And since it came from God, and God knows all things, he knew that what God said was so. So, the dream is that of a great image. It had a head of gold. It had a chest and arms of silver. This is in verse 32. Image's head was of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Very amazing imagery, first of all, with regard to the dream. And as he gives the interpretation, every detail is alluded to and given an interpretation in the dream. Notice verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So, the head of gold has reference to Nebuchadnezzar, and reference to his reign as the Babylonian king. So the first kingdom that's under consideration here is the Babylonian kingdom. But he says in verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So here is a reference to an inferior kingdom, which again, you can go to secular history and archaeological finds, and you can look at the historians as they explain these great world empires. You find that the Medo-Persian Empire indeed was a world empire, but never reached the majesty or military strength of the Babylonians that they did at their pinnacle under King Nebuchadnezzar. Then you have that that one of bronze, the belly and thighs of bronze, which is the third great world empire. Everyone knows that it's the Greek Empire. We actually made an allusion, you'll remember, to not only the dissolution of the Greek Empire, again referred to by Daniel, but the division of that Greek Empire into four different kingdoms. The four generals of Alexander the Great, and we see that again fulfilled in secular history. And then fourth, in verse 40 of the text, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. Of course, there's no better description of the Roman Empire than that, both in its extent and its duration. But we're told that in the days of that fourth empire, in the days of those kings, verse 44, that the God of heaven will set up that kingdom. Inasmuch, notice verse 45, as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. And so, it's talking about the exaltation of Christ and his kingdom, the establishment of his kingdom that would supersede and break in pieces all others. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about the nature of Christ's kingdom. If we affirm the fact that Christ has established his kingdom, that was established in the first century, and we are to look for a physical fulfillment of this. In other words, you find kingdoms that are the same in nature. That the kingdom that is referred to in Daniel chapter 2 is like the kingdoms that preceded it, the four kingdoms that preceded it. You cannot in any way correlate that with any event in history, in the sense that when this fourth kingdom was established, it broke in pieces all of the other kingdoms, and it has reigned forever. In other words, from that period of time, the only kingdom that exists is the kingdom that is referred to in Daniel chapter 2. But that's the problem. People are looking for a fulfillment that is physical in its nature, where the Bible very clearly establishes that the nature of this kingdom is different from others. And concerning the fact that it would supersede, subsume, break in pieces all of the other kingdoms, it can rightly be said that the kingdom of Christ has successfully done so, if you recognize it as the spiritual kingdom that began in the first century, in Pentecost following Christ's resurrection, continues today and has adherents from all peoples and all nations, just as was prophesied in this text. It's simply that people look at it and they see a physical fulfillment in the sense of a physical kingdom rather than understanding it as the spiritual kingdom that God intended it to be and that Jesus, while he was on the earth, said himself that he would establish. So the Jews on the Pentecost, the Jews, which during the time of Christ, they were looking for a physical kingdom. They were wrong. The premillennialists today are looking for the establishment of a physical kingdom. They're just as wrong as the Jews were 2,000 years ago. The kingdom has been established. We'll talk more about this next week. And it was established as a spiritual kingdom, and it exists today. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue our discussion of this particular slide next week. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. And we'll pick up there next week.